Turn with me to John 14. 14th chapter of John, we'll start at verse 15. Today we're talking about pneumatology. Pneumatology from the word Greek word pneuma, meaning spirit or breath. In the sense of breath, you have the word in words like pneumonia, sickness affecting the lungs, so you can't breathe. But the breath of God or the spirit of God, same word, it's a synonymous term. So pneumatology is the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's an area that the church is particularly weak in. In fact, if you look at the three great gifts that John Calvin bequeathed to the Christian church, probably one of the most significant was that he was the one who brought the Holy Spirit center stage. In fact, that was a key factor in the change of attitude about how church is done, if you will. How is church to be done? Is it a human bureaucracy where we have power flow and control and authority at the top? Does the church therefore have the authority? And the Roman church certainly felt that they were the ones who had the keys. They ran the show. By John Calvin putting the Holy Spirit center stage as the controlling authority in our lives, all things were made new. There was a breaking of the power of the Roman Church. I didn't mean that Protestants couldn't jump in and do the same thing the Romans did, which was to shackle the Holy Spirit and then re-enthrone human authority over people. We could talk to about what John Milton had to say about that. So we want to understand what the Holy Spirit's all about. And that's a massive topic in itself, but again, one that has not received a lot of attention until Calvin started. And even as late as the last century, books on the Holy Spirit were few and far between. And the books produced in the 20th century have not added anything meaningful that I can tell. I mean, a lot of people want to write about the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't really get down to what the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is all about. They usually personalize it, what I get out of the Spirit, and therefore they limit and box the Spirit up in their own way. And they tell you about the blessings they receive from Him, but in so doing it, they limited the Holy One of Israel, because the Holy Spirit's a lot more than that. Nothing less than the third person of the Trinity is involved in this work. And I've spoken to you from these chapters of John, John 14, 15, and 16, about the Spirit and His coming, and particularly in the relationship to why Christ left, why it was important that Christ depart. He makes the comment, and we'll get into it, it is expedient for me to go so that I can send the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. It's explained explicitly that it is the Holy Spirit in the 26th verse of the chapter we're looking at. The Comforter I send you, which is the Holy Spirit. So there's no confusion. When he says Comforter, it's not something you put on a bed. It's the Holy Spirit. In verse 15 of chapter 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. What we see here already is that the Holy Spirit, being invisible, is not acknowledged by the world even to exist, can't receive, doesn't acknowledge, not part of the world's system. Invisibility of the Spirit already is a count against it when people walk by sight. So far, so good? Notice also that this paragraph begins with, keep my commandments. Holy Spirit follows the commandments, the keeping, obedience. Can't have one without the other. And verse 17 continues, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So this is an important aspect. He is sent, and he is called the Spirit of Truth. Spirit of Truth. Because he reveals all truth to us. He makes all access to truth possible. Without God, there is no truth. There is no access to the truth. So far, so good. Turn with me to chapter 15. We'll look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. How many people have heard the Spirit testifying of Christ? Well, the Scripture can't be broken. Obviously, the Holy Spirit plainly said he will testify of me. Where's the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Possible that it's written down and you're holding it in your hands? Is that a possibility? Look at the next verse. And ye shall also bear witness. See, there's two things that are going to be bearing witness here, right? The Holy Spirit shall testify of me, and you shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the disciples are to bear witness, and the Holy Spirit is to bear witness, correct? Turn with me now to, keep that in mind, two agencies giving testimony witness, the disciples, the apostles, Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 5:32. Peter speaking, giving him the position about the Messiah in verse 31, raising up Christ to his right hand. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now here's very interesting again, isn't it? Notice the connection of the doctrine. We're witnesses, and also the Holy Ghost is a witness of these things, whom God hath given to those that obey him. Remember how we started our passage? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will send the Holy Spirit. He says he's given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You cannot disconnect the two. If you're disobedient to God, don't think you're going to go out speaking in true tongues, for example. You're imagining things. It's a phony baloney gift at that point, because it's only given to those who obey. So to detach obedience to Christ and his laws from the Holy Spirit is disallowed. It's disallowed in the very passage where the promise is given about the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will send you the Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. Those who obey God will not be left comfortless. And here it says that its Holy Spirit is given to whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's another class of Christians who disobey God that God gives the Spirit to. It's kind of a non sequitur. It can't be in that camp. The Holy Spirit is present for openers. If you're disobeying Christ, if you're openly living a life of disobedience, you are a slave to sin. But we're told in I think 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You are unenslaved. You are emancipated from sin. Not completely. We talked about that last week. Get the tape if you weren't here, because we said there's no way you're attaining on this side of the life. However, the principle of broken sin in your life is true. Its locks have been opened, and the chains are hanging on your heart, as opposed to being locked and clenched irradicably, and you can slowly wiggle your way out of them, given the Spirit's help. So I want to both attach to this fact that the Holy Spirit is testifying, and the apostles are testifying. We'll find out later that the Word of God has a lot to do with what's going to be given in terms of the truth. You look at the 16th chapter of John, continuing the discussion. We'll start at verse 6, because this sets the emotional tone of the passage. Because I have said these things, that is the fact that I'm leaving shortly unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. So these disciples are heavy laden. They are really upset about what Jesus is saying. What do you mean you're going to go and die? You're going to leave us for a little while. What does this mean? That's why verse 7 is important. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He kind of puts a big signpost over what he's about to say. I'm telling you the truth. This is a very important thing. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. He has to leave. There's no question about it. It's not just the leaving that's necessary, by the way. There's something more to it than that. I'm going to get into that, what exactly is meant by that in Galatians, and explains this more in detail. Expedient, that's the same word used in the same gospel when Caiaphas makes the prediction, it's expedient that one man should die, then the whole nation perish. It really is talking about necessary or needful, expedient, important. Let's do it. It's expedient. It's necessary. It's to your advantage that I go. And it's a stupendous advantage, because Christ not going entails lots of things. And we'll get into that. And notice what he says, verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them. Now, he's not saying that they're not smart enough. It's just that this extra doctrinal layers on top of where they are at right now would be a burden. In other words, they would be putting too much. They'd be feeding meat to people who are not ready for it, milk. They don't need to know what the future of the church is for the next 60 years right now as they're talking about this before Christ's crucifixion. He says, you cannot yet bear the things. It would be a burden to you. So Christ does not over burden disciples with unnecessary details, but he does believe this is necessary for the future growth. So in verse 13 he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The things that I would want to tell you now, except that you're overburdened, if I had, will in fact come into your possession, because he will show it to you. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Most obvious example of the Holy Spirit showing us things to come is when John is taken up into heaven and is, in the Spirit, and writes the book of Revelation there on the Isle of Patmos. Here's an obvious example of things to come. Now, it's not the only example, because Paul certainly had put some stretches of scripture together that talk about the future, things that are necessary, things that are to come. But by the same token, that's the Holy Spirit speaking in those words of Scripture that are going to be delivered. So the Holy Spirit does, in fact, give us all those things. I happen to take verse 8 very, very literally. The purpose of the Spirit coming is that he does, in fact, convict the entire world of sin and of righteousness and of justice. I know everyone else in theological circles tends to want to soften verse 8, saying, of course, none of those things will ever happen the way it's written. We have to not take Jesus literally here. I see no reason not to. I think it's a failure of nerve and interpretation not to take it at face value, that the coming of the Holy Spirit will, in fact, achieve the complete conviction of the entire world of righteousness, sin, and justice. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not Christ's work. There is a division of labor between the parts of the Trinity, and this is the thing given to the Holy Spirit to do. And until the entire world is judged of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the job's not done. The Spirit stays until that has happened. Look a little bit earlier in John, 7th chapter, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I think Mark Whitmer appreciates that verse. Living water is a favorite metaphor of him, his and mine. But verse 39 explains what this living water is all about, coming out of the belly. But this spake he, is verse 39 of chapter 7, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice the connection. Jesus was not yet glorified, therefore the Holy Spirit could not be given. Very, very clear. So the living waters that the scriptures speak about are always termed, another term for nothing less than the Spirit of God. And that's what's interesting, because if you read Ezekiel 47, the living waters flowing out of the temple start as a little trickle, just dripping down the wall like a seepage. Then it continues on as a little stream, then a brook, then something a little bit wider, and then finally a river that is so huge and powerful that no one can pass safely through it. You know, instead of being at the ankles or the hips, it overflows. It's talking about the continuing growth of the Holy Spirit's action on the earth. He's being poured out. We'll go into those poured out of the Spirit verses soon as well. talking about the cosmic aspect. Now, this word translated comforter or advocate is the Greek word parakletos. People talk about it meaning someone who comes alongside. And let's explain that notion before we continue our discussion in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The idea here is that though all men no longer stood beside and supported what Paul was doing, God himself was standing. And who was this coming person coming alongside, standing next to him? Well, that was the very Spirit that Jesus said would be sent. Coming along, standing next to him. He was not left comfortless, remember? All men abandoned him, but he says, but God stood with me. The third person of the Trinity stood with me. That's what this is all about, the idea of standing next to and supporting. Also, remember the verse, Matthew 10:20, to the effect that it's not you that speaketh, but the Holy Spirit that speaketh in you. So now when the apostles are speaking, we see that it's not necessarily their own words, but the Holy Ghost's words that are being issued. Not a big surprise that there was a coordination of effort between the apostles and the Holy Spirit that guided them. An obvious example of that is in Acts 15 when the Council of Jerusalem meets and they decide what are they going to do about the Gentile converts. And they finally make a decision. They're going to impose no more than four rules on them, one having to do with fornication, sexual immorality, and the others three having to do with their dietary habits. And the clause there at the conclusion of the council, I think James speaking the words, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no more greater burden upon the Gentile converts than these four things. So there's a concordant, a confluence, if you will, an agreement between the Holy Spirit and the apostles, both working in tandem and conjunction with one another. So why is it that Jesus could not come until he was glorified? Turn with me to Galatians 3 to see the answer to this. Galatians 3rd chapter. Thirteenth and fourteenth verse lay it out very, very clearly. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's right there. Christ had to be made a curse in order for us to have the Spirit sent to us. It couldn't be made more plain. The Spirit secures to us the blessings because the sin has already been paid for. Christ had to atone first before the Spirit could come. He had to be made a curse before the Spirit could be sent into your heart. That was the precondition for the Spirit even coming. That's why Jesus said, it's expedient for me to go because the Spirit won't show up here until I finish my work, which is to be made a curse for you people. And I'll absorb your cursings on my body and take infinite punishment for them, and that alone will be the precondition for the Holy Spirit being sent. So it's a tremendous gift, the Spirit, and it was bought at an incredible price. Christ had already paid the first part of that price, which was the atonement, his being made a curse. And the second part is now the Holy Spirit has to live inside sinful individuals, millions of them. Which is not an easy job. The Holy Spirit has a dirty job to do. Because we grieve him, we quench the Spirit. He lusts to envy, according to James 4:5, because we squander love that we should direct to God toward the things of this world and on sinful things. So the Holy Spirit is continually being grieved and quenched in our hearts. So talk about a hard ministry. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's a tough ministry to have. And he couldn't even begin it until Christ had been made a curse. So this explains why the delay factor. It's interesting that when Jesus is talking through John 14, 15, 16, what is he doing? He's on the verge of departure, correct? He's heading to the cross, to Calvary, and then up to the heavenly throne beyond that. And he's giving some parting instructions about who he's putting in charge when he leaves. Who else did this? Moses, standing on the foot of River Jordan, if you will, not allowed to pass over, ready to depart, ready to go up Mount Pisgah and pass away and die, because he would not enter into the land.
He gives instructions to Israel concerning his successor, Joshua. So as Moses is pointing to Joshua, said, here's the man to follow, Christ no less is pointing to the Holy Spirit, here's the one to follow. I'm sending and appointing him to be my successor. Now, I mean successor in a little different sense than Joshua and Moses meant it. Moses was out of the picture completely when Joshua was being a general and taking over the promised land. He was a memory. Christ is not that. He's still seated at the right hand of heaven, ruling and governing over the affairs of men, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. But there's a difference, is that the earthly presence of Christ is in the Holy Spirit and those who are indwelt by him. Look at Genesis 1, 2. You don't have to turn there. Everyone knows the passage. In Genesis 1, 2, we read the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It continues, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. The very second verse of all of Scripture, there is the Spirit of God, and it's hovering over darkness. And the very next verse is, let there be light. And where the Spirit is, darkness is transmuted into light and is separated from it. So in our lives, the Holy Spirit dwells over us. Where we're darkness, we dwell. And a great light shines upon us because the Holy Spirit brings it in. And so we see in Scripture, Job brings this out more clearly than even Genesis, that the Holy Spirit is the active creating force that does all the creation in Genesis. The Holy Spirit of God is the acting on. They say God's kind of like transcendent up there, but the Holy Spirit is down here, hands on the clay, if you will, to mold and shape planets and stars and whatnot, and people. He's the active agent of it. Our big problem, see this thing here, this word we talked about last week, usurpation, which is to supplant someone else's authority. Holy Spirit is probably the most usurped authority in human history. We always substitute other subordinate authorities into the Holy Spirit's place. And so the church, the clergy, the elders, sessions, deacons, in various ways, when they overstep their bounds, start playing Holy Spirit. We always talk about, those people, those doctors are playing God. But how many more times do religious authorities play Holy Spirit? That's why John Milton made the accusation. He said, new presbyter is nothing else but old priest writ large. In other words, just back to old, same old boy, good old boy network of the priests. Because just because it's a Protestant presbytery elder doesn't mean that it's not the same old thing. It's because they have now put the Holy Spirit on hold because they're taking over his authority. In fact, there's a branch of preachers out today called Christ-only preachers. How many have heard of them who say, we only preach Christ? Well, there's a big reason for that, and there's a reason why those churches are very authoritarian in complexion. It's because with Christ only, you don't preach the Holy Spirit. You don't preach the actual authority that's in charge of believers. There's a little bit of a danger in the freedom that the Spirit brings. As the Jubilee principle lays, go proclaim liberty to the inhabitants of the land. And to have liberty of the Spirit and freedom of the Spirit is kind of a scary thing. And most people want to kind of control that. I want to talk about, and this is going to be more of a scattergun approach, so we can get some different facets of the Spirit's work. Let's turn to Romans 8:26. I would have liked to have arranged these in a better order, but I think we can glean the general picture here. We've all heard about these verses. The connection of the Holy Spirit with our prayers is clear, verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here, a very critical part of a very important book of Scripture, the most dogmatic or systematic presentation of doctrine, lays out the interaction of our prayers and the Holy Spirit's prayer life within us, showing the interconnection of them, that we can have that benefit. And we have to pray two ways, according to Paul in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Some people say, well, you know, if you want to be spiritual, you don't need to have book learning. toss out all the book learning. There's two extremes. One is all you need to know is have an academic knowledge of Scripture and use your brain, use your mind. And other groups on the other side says, you know, intellect, that's a bad thing. We just want to focus on the things of the Spirit. God will teach us through the Spirit. We don't need to study Scripture. We just need the Spirit. Neither of those positions is true. And Paul makes it very clear in this very verse, in verse 15. What is it then, he says, chapter 14, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray also with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. How can you possibly divide the two and say all we need is understanding? All we need is our mind and our intellect. All we need is knowledge and arranging things in logical facts. Versus all we need is the Spirit. We don't need book learning. Paul totally obliterates this division, this great divide that Christians fall into. He says it's not either or, it's both and. You need Spirit-sanctified learning, and what learning you have, from, especially in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit can quicken it and make it live in your life. So it's not just a dead word, but a living. You know, the letter can kill, Spirit gives life. That kind of idea. Preaching. How about the Holy Spirit preaching? How does the Holy Spirit preach? Well, here's an interesting example. 1 Peter 3. And just out of curiosity, I might pull the NIV out to see if they do any better. This is one of those texts that is not well translated in most versions. I will use the NIV this one time, verse 18 through 20. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Everyone follow that? The text is a little bit convoluted. Even the NIV has a hard time bringing it up, but if you follow it carefully, Christ preached to the generation while the ark was being constructed through the Spirit. It says, through whom he preached to the imprisoned spirits, that is, the spirits in sin, imprisoned in sin, the souls of those men, while the ark was being built. Now, who was the only person preaching on earth during that time? Noah. Noah was preaching, but Peter says that was the Holy Spirit preaching to them. And this is not just some vague, well, he was kind of a spiritual guy, and therefore the Spirit kind of used Noah. No, it says that the Holy Spirit preached to those spirits while the ark was being built. And the only man whose lips were flapping in that direction was Noah, because he was a righteous man. Everyone else, all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's capable of preaching, and he can use any instrument he wants, and he used Noah, and it was the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost preached to those men at that time. There's no way else to explain it. Exodus 31, I love this passage, Exodus 31. Exodus 31, starting at the very first verse. People, too many scholars try to evade the force of these verses. It just strikes me how often we explain away rather than accept the Scripture. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Here is a man that God filled with the Spirit. And notice what happens when this man is filled with the Spirit. It shows up in the work of his hands. The Spirit affects the whole man, not just between the ears, not just the spiritual devotional life. It affected what he did on the job. He did a better job. He was not yet equipped to build this tabernacle and all the accoutrements for it and all the aspects of it and all these things that had to be made beautifully. The beauty of holiness, it's used, that verse is used like four times in Scripture to refer to the beauty that holiness brings. So God fills this man with his Holy Spirit, and now he is fully equipped, and that Spirit affects his workmanship. How many people in this room can say God's Holy Spirit affects what I do on the job and affects my quality of my workmanship? And I can feel him coursing through my veins when I put my hand to the plow. That's actually an interesting point about the plow. Because in Proverbs 21, verse 4, it says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. In God's eyes, the natural activities of man, day to day, if you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of God, are all sin. They're all expedients toward your living a sinful lifestyle. So there's really no two ways about it. Either your work during the course of your work week is sin, or you're filled with the Spirit and you're doing it as unto the Lord, right? So how can it be that so many Christians say, I'm filled with the Spirit, and they do shoddy workmanship, and they get called on the carpet by their bosses and reprimanded, and the quality of the work is poor? I think there was almost like a complaint when the Lord made the comment, you know, the children of the world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Why is that a compliment? That's not a compliment. That's a sad commentary that the Christians do a worse job at certain things than their pagan counterparts. You know, it should energize us, saying these things ought not to be. It's that simple. And the correction starts with me. Before I start throwing beams out of specs at other people's eyes, I better get the optical lumber out of my eye. It's got to go. The Holy Spirit brings us to this announcement. So I want to let you know the Holy Spirit does more than just make you feel spiritual, or help your arms raise up when you're worshiping in the tabernacle, which is a matter of, I guess, style. I don't myself do that, but others do, and they have the freedom to do that. My arms happen to go up, you'll know it's the Holy Spirit doing it out there in the tabernacle. Okay, the Spirit can do some pretty nasty things too. Really? 1 Samuel 19. Apart from informing every aspect of our lives, including our work, 1 Samuel 19, we find that the Holy Spirit can smite and strike. We kind of got a picture of that in Numbers when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, and God put a whole different set of words in his mouth. He says, I can't but prophesy but what the Lord puts in my mouth. I can't fight God. So here's something else. 1 Samuel 19, verse 23 and 24. What happens is that Samuel wants to nail David, so he sends all his officers, and each time the Holy Spirit strikes the officers, and look what happens in verse 23. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, the son of Saul. And he, Saul, stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? The Holy Spirit struck Samuel and made him tear his clothes off and to grovel. Yes? I'm sorry, Saul. Oh. Saul. Samuel's a good guy. Saul's a herder of asses, according to the scriptures, an ass herder. Funny story about that. As you imagine, I have plenty of funny stories about it. Okay, yeah. Saul struck Saul down. Thank you for the correction on that. And he groveled before Samuel. Naked. I mean, all dignity gone, right? This was the Holy Spirit's doing. It's very similar in complexion to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? Except this was more temporary. It was a bit more dignified. You know, didn't eat grass and grow giant claws on his hands and toes for a season. You know, so many. But he intended to go there to get Samuel against David, and instead God forces Saul to testify against himself and to speak the words of God instead by force. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that struck Samuel, entered him. And whammo, it's very, very interesting stuff going on here. 1 John 2:2, interesting little verse. That can't be right. I wrote that down because I love that verse too, but I know that's not where it is. Well, the verse reads, and I wrote it down, but I apologize for giving you the wrong address. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And that's the way the verse reads.
I should put that in quick for you.
I apologize for this. See, I preach a lot on 1 John 2:2 because of it's a propitiation verse, and that's why I think my hand automatically wrote that down, as opposed to thinking when I wrote it. It's 1 John 2:20.
Left a zero out.
1 John 2:20. Sorry about that, folks. Bear with me. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Significant. You have an unction, which means an anointing, some oil. It's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is identified with oil throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Zechariah 4. The famous verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In the process of leveling a mountain to a plain, that work is ascribed to the Holy Spirit by Zechariah. So what does this mean? You have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things, this Holy Spirit. It means that, in principle, all blindness is gone because the Holy Spirit brings light into your hearts. What is this knowledge here? Well, in Luke 11:52, it's a fascinating verse. Christ is laying out these woes, and one of them is to the lawyers. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge." That's what's being spoken about. They have taken away the key of knowledge. Key of knowledge, the key signifies access. Access to knowledge has been cut off by the lawyers because they've directed people away from getting access to knowledge through God and His Word, to themselves and their own rules and their own traditions. And that's the problem. So what happens is that through the Holy Ghost, the key to knowledge is returned to us, and we have access to the truth. But otherwise, we would be darkened in our understandings. And that's why we can, in principle, know all things truly as they are, because we see them for the God's eye view. Holy Spirit is involved in the conception of Christ. Nothing more powerful in Scripture than the descriptions in Matthew and Luke about Mary being overpowered by the Holy Ghost and bringing forth the Holy One of Israel. I don't really have to go into that. So I talk about the creative power in Genesis, turning darkness into light and shaping the entire universe. Also, the conception of Christ, the creation of and forming in the womb of Mary of the Son of God's body, was the work of the Holy Ghost as well. Second Corinthians. Well, look at Second Corinthians here. Verse 13. We're doing pretty good on time here. Second Corinthians 13. We'll look at 11. To 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Notice that the Trinity is mentioned here. It's probably one of some unique passages, second only to the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here we have again grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, and the love of God, first person of the Trinity, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, third person of the Trinity, all mentioned in a single verse. But what is this communion of the Holy Ghost that's being spoken of here, that we are to have? That's the word in Greek, koinonia, meaning a fellowship, a community, or most literally, a family. There is a family relationship through the Holy Ghost between each and every one of us, one to another. And this is something that's to be promoted in the churches among those who name the name of Christ. There's this communion of the Holy Ghost. If you're not feeling it, if you're not noticing it, you need to dig deeper in and become more a member of the family of which the Holy Ghost is the glue that holds us together. It's there, it's real. And we become partakers of it together. It's funny, though. I was telling you earlier about the attempt to control and contain the Holy Spirit, particularly by churches of all things. It's kind of like a mountain on top of a bunch of lava trying to explode. It's a volcano. And the thing that makes it a volcano is letting the lava come out the top, right? But it's doing its level best to contain the lava and prevent it from coming out. So what is it with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the sole source of life in the church. And it's the one thing we attempt to contain and control and keep down. I don't think there's any other reason why we have those verses, bless you, to the effect that we are not to quench the Spirit of God. We're not to quench it. All life in the church comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's the very thing that the church attempts to contain. And we contain it by subordinating the Word of God and the Spirit of God to church policies and church rules. 1 Corinthians 2. Well, actually, let's not do that. Let's do this. Acts 2:17. Remember, we're talking about processes, and I've spoken about some things that the Holy Spirit is involved in. And there's one cosmic process that the Holy Spirit is involved in. It's a process, very clearly a process, because it's mentioned as such in this passage. It's the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Verse 17 of Acts 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Passage continues on. This is quoting from Joel, original prophecies in Joel 2:28. It connects with an interesting verse, and I preached on it many times here. Numbers 11:29, where Moses said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, that he would put his Spirit on every single one of them. Here, Joel is predicting that it will happen, and this is why it's being quoted virtually verbatim by Peter here in Acts, and says, this is what's going to happen. This is what you see here is the beginning of the promise of God pouring his Holy Spirit out upon all flesh. Now, the dispute revolves around, what does all flesh mean? I, for one, think it's a biblical term elsewhere used very clearly. For example, in Genesis 6:12, right before the flood, God says, I'm going to destroy all flesh. In that case, it has to do with all things that human beings, all of mankind would be destroyed. That's the use in verse 12 of Genesis 6. So, too, reading it at face value, this predicts that eventually the Holy Spirit would be one day poured out upon all flesh. The pattern of it is the one given, I mentioned, in Ezekiel 47, also Zechariah 14, about a little dribble, a little bit of a stream, a brook, finally a massive river that can't be crossed. As we go century to century, the amount of the pouring increases and more people, until finally it says, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the ultimate position taken by the scriptures here. So the literal meaning of Acts 2:17 is that eventually the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And that position certainly tends us toward one view of eschatology, the future. Not necessarily a majority view. It doesn't bother me that it's a majority or minority. It matters whether it's scripturally supportable or not. And this is a key pivot post for the notion of the conversion of the entire world, the notion that the Great Commission was given to the church, that the church would fulfill that Great Commission and make disciples of every single nation. In verse 18 here in this Acts passage, and it says, and on my servants. Notice that word and there? In Greek, it's not just the standard word for and, which is kai. It's called a copulative. It puts two things together. It's the kai gi, which is a very different. It means it's an emphatic and, as if it were saying, nay, more than that. As if maybe you're not taking the extent of this pouring out adequately enough. So maybe you figure, well, it's all flesh, but not the underlings, not the servants in the household, not those of low station. He says, no, the servants and the handmaidens also. No limitation. So the verse is trying to say, don't limit the all flesh part. You know? Even steerage class, to use the Titanic phrase, right? Those down in steerage. Big difference in our position. What is the result of the pouring out of the Spirit? Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah has a very good picture of what we get when the Holy Spirit is poured out. In Isaiah 32, verse 15, the restoration of the people, the land, doesn't occur until verse 15. of Isaiah 32, where he continues, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be made a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness to remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out, these are the results. Not much different than the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians lists in the fifth chapter. But it's talking about a national level of righteousness, peace, quietness, and assurance. Judgment, that is justice and truthfulness, will dwell even in the wilderness. Isaiah continues this picture in Isaiah 44, a few chapters farther over. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Notice what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out on these men. Verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who, as I shall call and shall declare, and have set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. This is a prediction of things that are to come, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, people become Jehovah's. People subscribe and swear by the Lord God, as required in Scripture. They take the name of Israel. They take the name of Jacob. It's fascinating what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Spiritus is also the Creator. I'll just mention the verses in Psalm 104. It says, by your Spirit you create all things. Psalm 104 is a commentary on Genesis 1 and 2, explaining the creation event as a psalm of praise. And it points out that thy Spirit has done the creating. Job 33:4 says the same thing about the creation of people. By thy Spirit has created me. Now, a passage I'd really like to dig into before we have to close is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Zechariah 7 tell us some very interesting things. So let's turn to Nehemiah 9. We'll look at two verses in Nehemiah 9. Where does the Spirit speak? How does the Spirit of God speak to us? In Nehemiah 9, verse 20, we read, thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Talking about what was going on during the wandering in the wilderness. Thou gavest thy good Spirit to instruct them. In verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifies against them.
By thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear, and therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Notice there, you testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. The testimony is there. Human beings speak it, but it's the Holy Spirit's words. We've done a doctrine on Scripture, a lesson on the doctrine of Scripture, and came to these same conclusions using similar verses like that. So the Spirit did testify and speak to them and instruct them, but it was with the words of God already written. In Zechariah, let's turn to Zechariah, right before the New Testament. One shy of that. Talking about the resistance to Scripture and to God's commandments that the Israelis were involved in. In 7 verse 12 of Zechariah, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Here it is. God sent his word in the Spirit by the former prophets. Remember, we started this discussion by saying maybe you can have in your hands the testimony of the Spirit already. And you have access to it. You don't have to look somewhere else or grovel on the ground for it, or pay money like Simon the magician tried to do, pay off Peter and the people. Yeah, that's a wonderful gift you have. How much is it going to cost? And that's exactly how Simon Magus was condemned for it. May your money perish with you. the seven spirits of God in Isaiah 11 are very interesting, because the equipping of the Messiah is that he would be filled with the spirit of understanding, of wisdom, of might, of knowledge, etc., all seven of them. And that's part of what the Spirit... In fact, Jesus has the Spirit without measure, according to Scripture. We have the Spirit meted out unto us, according to Isaiah 40, verse 13. But Christ had the Spirit without measure, John 3, 34. There's a big difference between the Spirit's relationship to Christ and his relationship to us. He has an infinite supply, and we have just enough to get by what we need for our needs. And finally, let's look at Zechariah 4, verse 6. As you can tell, I've been trying to focus on this depreciation of the Holy Spirit's work and power as if it weren't enough. We hear people from Christian television all the time saying, we need Christ to come back. He needs to deal with the situation. Nothing short of the second coming of Christ will solve this problem and fix this world. And that's baloney, according to Scripture. It's baloney because the Holy Spirit is completely competent to change everything. If he can get Saul to grovel before Samuel, there's nothing that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can't have happen. And that's what this chapter 4 is all about. He's shown this picture in Zechariah 4 of this golden candlestick with these two trees and seven pipes gathering all this oil. So there's like an infinite eternal supply of oil representing the Spirit. And in he's asked, the angel says in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? He asked the angel. And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto them, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, I don't, my Lord. Then he said, spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now notice what this is saying and what it's not saying. The means by which things are going to be achieved will not be by might nor by power. But what many people in Christian television are calling for is Christ to return in might and power. Because the Holy Spirit just hasn't cut it. In fact, they want the Holy Spirit to get out of the way first. The Holy Spirit and the church eject, and then God will send a great tribulation, and they have this entire program based on misunderstandings of Daniel's prophecies and Revelation, for that matter, Matthew 24, which we can't get into today, but we will later in our class, because we're going to get into that stuff. And they say, the Holy Spirit, we just doesn't make it. But here, Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, which are piddly things, but by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity gets involved. We don't want to subordinate. See, subordinations have been a curse to the Christian church, which places the Holy Spirit in some kind of subordinate level rather than co-equal in power and glory with the other two persons of the Trinity, sent for the purpose to convict the entire world of sin and of righteousness. So in verse 7, the angel continues, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And verse 10 even tells you something very interesting. For who hath despised the day of small things? Just because the church started off pitifully small, is not relevant. Why is it not relevant? Because, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Means that even as they're starting to use the plumb line to measure the building of a wall, that on a little piece of tin at the end of the wire, God's seven eyes were on it. God's Spirit was involved, because this whole passage is about the Spirit. The seven eyes are known as the Spirit of God in Revelation. So God's Spirit being in the work would secure success for the work. And mountains can be leveled into plains under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if the church is poorly equipped to meet the Great Commission. It's probably over-equipped, and therefore it's even more culpable for its failure. They have been given infinite resources of the holiness of God and something better than might nor power. I think that's why Paul says, we do not fight with carnal weapons, but rather with weapons that are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, that we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says those weapons are already in your arsenal. You're refusing to take those bazookas out of the armory, using pea shooters instead, and then complaining about the spitball is not getting very far. Never hit the enemy. And the bazooka, the Holy Spirit, you don't go grab it. Because you think Christ is going to come down and grab it for you. But you've been given a job to do. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you've been properly equipped to propagate the faith and be testifying and having the Holy Spirit testify through you. So my contention is, do not subordinate or quench the Spirit. Work with the Spirit. I think it's time for us to close, so we'll close with a word of prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray that this presentation, though a little bit scattered, we'd be able to put the pieces together in our hearts and have a greater appreciation for the work of the Spirit, both in our lives individually, how the Spirit speaks to us, and ultimately what the Spirit's purpose is in being poured out upon all flesh. Help bring those scriptures home to us, that we would not seek to do things by might nor by power, but rather by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit would affect every aspect of our lives, including our work. In your Son's name, amen.